You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
Colossians 2:20 through 23. It says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." All right, let's just start. We're just going to go in order. So we'll start with verse 20 and kind of pick that one apart. So if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So basically what that's saying is, if you are a Christian, why are you following the world system? If you are a Christian, why are you following the world system? Where it says elemental spirits, some other translations say basic principles. That's kind of what most commentaries say it means. So if with Christ you died to the basic principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? So the world being a collective kind of system of morals and values and views. But this is saying, if you're a Christian, if you have received salvation, salvation should cause change. There should be a before and after. And my favorite picture, my favorite before and after picture in the Bible is found in Titus. And this is actually in Titus chapter 3. This was, I think, the second sermon I ever preached was on this verse. Pastor Matt, the youth pastor who just did offering and announcements, he gave me the opportunity early on to get my feet wet and preach over in youth. And they were going through the book of Titus, and he gave me this verse. And it's one that just exploded for me. I keep coming back. It just has so much life, so much. It's one of those verses that you could probably preach a series on. So I'm going to highlight it quickly, but it's this picture of before and after. So, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So, in that, it's a chunk, but it's a picture of before and after. So we see before: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, malice, envy, hated and hating one another. But, so that's the before. That's who we were when we were not in Christ. But in Christ, goodness, loving kindness, he saved us, his mercy, his regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out, justified by grace, we become heirs. It's that beautiful picture of before and after, who we were and who we are in Christ. And then it goes on to talk about us devoting ourselves to good works. And the other thing I love about this picture is it goes through everything Jesus did for us. That whole list wasn't us. It's him. The goodness, loving kindness, saved us, mercy, regeneration, renewal, poured out, justified, grace, heirs. That's Jesus. We have nothing to do with that. That is his grace. That is his mercy. That is his work. And it's after all that that we see, and then may we devote ourselves to good works. It's after what he does. So many times we get that flipped, and we're trying to earn it. We're trying to do the right thing. We feel not good enough. Well, you know what? We're not good enough. But he did the work while we were yet sinners. So that's my favorite before and after kind of picture, just that idea that if we are Christians, we should change. The kind of metaphor that comes to mind is the metaphor of birth, born again, new. And I think that probably comes to mind because, big announcement, Michelle is pregnant. She's 15 weeks pregnant, due in August, which the hottest month of the year, perfect time to have a baby. So we talked about it, when are we going to tell everybody? And we're like, let's do it when she can't hide it anymore. And she can't hide it anymore. So if you were wondering if she was putting on a little weight, she is, in a good way. a few weeks ago when my wife was up here, she's the children's pastor here, works with the kids. She's upstairs right now. And they did the word challenge. And if you weren't here for that week for that, they did a whole year of memorizing scripture, 52 weeks of memorizing scripture, and and the kids who made it through the whole year got a prize, and it wasn't just memorized that week. They had to remember the one from 20 weeks ago. It was memorizing all of those scriptures. So we had the kids who made it through that whole process up here, and she quizzed them on stage, and they went through it. And while they were doing that, I was over here on the side watching, and my dad came over, and he's like, "Hey, since Michelle's here, do you think maybe we should go tell everyone that she's pregnant?" And I was like, "You should maybe whisper it in her ear first and just not totally catch her by surprise." But then he remembered that I'm preaching, so it worked out to do it this way. But so congratulations to me. Awesome. So birth came to mind, that idea of being reborn. But then when I was looking back at the scripture, if you notice, it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. So I was like, okay, I don't know if I can use birth. But then as I was pondering it, as I was in the scriptures, I saw the pattern that over and over again, you die to one thing, you're born to another thing. You die to one thing, you're alive to another thing. In Romans, it says it clearly. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. So whenever it's saying, if with Christ you died to the elemental, died to the basic principles in Colossians 2:20, when it's saying that, you died to this, so why aren't you living like that? It's saying you died to the world, you're alive in me, you're born again, you should be living like that. And when you parallel that with a baby who is, using this metaphor, alive to the world, dead to the womb, dead to one thing, alive to another thing. So there is change, there is transition that has to happen. They can't keep living the same way. They're exposed to sunlight. They need to be covered and protected. They are no longer being fed through the umbilical cord. They have to cry and let you know that they need to be fed. There's no longer the temperature control that there is inside the womb, but they have to be wrapped and kept at the right temperature. There's all these things that need to change for a baby to sustain life, for them to thrive. And us being born again, dying to the world, being alive in Christ, and not changing is like a baby being born and living like it's in the womb. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't transfer. We should and really need to have and see that life change. And it doesn't always come that easy. And I think a reason is because our spirits change. There's a spiritual rebirth, but so many times our circumstances don't change. So we're like, okay, I'm saved, but I'm still going through a divorce. But I'm still broke. But I'm still sick. There's these things that don't just immediately go away. We are in a broken world. There is a struggle here. But the Bible talks about how in Christ, there is a future, there is a hope, there is a purpose. He helps sustain us in this life. We see the picture of it rains on the just, it rains on the unjust. The wise man builds his house on the rock being Jesus. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. The sand, we could say, the world, the principles of the world. That falls away, but you know what? It rains on both. But Jesus sustains us. Jesus gives us hope. Even when our circumstances don't seem to change, even when it's raining on us. And it's important, the change, because I believe our greatest testimony is our before and after, is our life change. that's the thing that piques your interest in different diets or different things you see in the world. You're like, whoa, you see the before and after. You're like, maybe there's something to that. Well, when somebody receives Christ, their family, their friends, their kids, their parents, they knew that person before, and they know that person now, and they can see that life change. And that's a powerful testimony, because not everyone is gifted in debate or apologetics or sitting down and having the answers to all the questions, but everyone can be a testimony. And those things are good, and we should sharpen up on those things and be prepared as we have conversations, but I feel like our greatest testimony and the testimony that all of us can and should have is the fact that we are different, the fact that we have a before and after, the fact that they see Jesus in us. And I like how at the beginning of that verse it says, if with Christ. So Jesus is with us. Jesus does it with us. He comes alongside us. He helps us. None of this stuff is done alone, and it can't be done alone. We need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that he does it with us. When we're looking at this, it seems like, in the way I'm kind of framing it, it seems like when we're talking about the world system, we're talking about outward sinfulness. When we think about change, someone who gets saved, we think, okay, they hopefully stop partying, or there was less selfishness or less anger. We look at these outward sinful behaviors. But what this section is talking about is not outward sinful behaviors. It's talking about following rules for the appearance of holiness. It's talking about self-righteousness. It's saying in Colossians 2, 21 through 23, it says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So it's saying you're following all these rules and it appears wise, it appears religious, but it is not. It is self-righteousness. Just a little clarity, each of these things. So do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You notice is in quotations, which just implies that Paul is speaking to a teaching that was happening at that time, probably at that church, where a teacher was coming up and saying, here's a bunch of rules that you need to follow, and here's how you gain favor with God. And Paul was coming in saying, hey, we don't have to try to look self-righteous. Jesus already did it. He was saying, he was rebutting that teaching. And then later when it says that there's an appearance of wisdom, obviously that would mean that it's not wise. There's an appearance, but it's not that. And then self-made religion would just be, Dad says, homespun theology, self-made religion, just the idea of instead of looking to the Word of God, looking to the Bible, we're looking to what feels right, what grandma said, what the self-help book said, I think I've heard that somewhere, instead of knowing what the Bible says, because what the Bible says is true, that is our authority. We don't want self-made religion. We want to follow the Word of God. And then asceticism, which Dad talked about a few weeks ago, that word he defined as false humility, which is correct, and I just want to add a little bit to that. It's false humility. It's a self-righteousness usually seen in what it says next, which is severity to the body. So usually asceticism is connected with things like extended fasts of food and water, going without sleep, self-flagellation, where you basically whip yourself to try to injure yourself to gain favor with God because you feel like you need to pay for your sin by that, or those sorts of things, that severity to the body. That's usually associated with asceticism. And the example that comes to mind for me immediately is Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer from about 500 years ago, actually. I wanted to bring him up because the Reformation happened 500 years ago. It's the anniversary this year, and it totally just changed the path of the church and really of human history. And we're going to get into some of his thoughts a little later, but he was a monk. He did this self-denial, asceticism. That was his life. He says, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit could assuage him. So when he says he was an impeccable monk, he did all those things I was just talking about. Go extended times without food and water. He would go extended times without speaking or talking to anyone. He would go extended times without sleep. When he would sleep, he would sleep in the cold with no blanket. He would whip himself. He would do all these crazy things to try to earn God's favor. And he said, although he did all of those things, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. So he's saying, I did everything right. If anyone could have earned it, it was me. So many of us feel guilty because we don't have devotions or read the word as much as we should, or we don't pray as much as we should. I think everyone in here can relate to that. We get busy, we get distracted, our priorities get messed up, and we have this guilt, like there's a distance between us and God. Here's a picture of someone who did his devotions all day, every day, who prayed all day, every day. He was in the word. He was fasting. He was doing all of these things. And he said, I have no confidence, basically, in my salvation. So it's not those things. We are not separated from God because we forgot to read our Bible today. We need to be in the word. We need to be in communion with God. But he's there. He's waiting. Those things do not earn our salvation. So we probably think we're not extreme in that way. We don't totally relate to that. We're like, okay, me, for example, last night, I slept all night, had a very warm blanket, drank some water, ate some food. I'm not, haven't been whipping myself anytime recently. Those extreme things, we don't relate to those things, really. But I would say our version of that, the concept, would be the concept of legalism. Because that's what he's doing. He's adding rules to God's rule. Let me define legalism real quick. So we're not against rules. We're not against following the Bible. I'm not against having rules at your work and our government having law. But legalism would be when we add kind of moral, ethical laws and rules to our Christian lives that aren't in the Bible that we put to look holy or righteous or to try to earn God's favor. I would say rules are okay, are good, as long as they are God's rules, not ours, not man-made, and as long as we know they don't earn us salvation. We see Martin Luther following all the rules, but he still had no confidence in salvation. Also, just to quickly go over this, we've talked about it before, but the idea that, okay, we're supposed to follow the word of God, but we follow some things, we don't follow other things. Why is that? And the basic framework for this is there are different types of law in the Bible. There is civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Civil law would have been the law for the nation of Israel at that time. Ceremonial law would have been what the practices people did for the temple to gain right relationship with God through sacrifices and the system that they had to earn forgiveness. And then moral law. So we no longer go through that sacrificial system because Jesus is the sacrificial lamb and our bodies are the temple and all of that system has gone away, so we don't follow a lot of those or any of those. And then the civil was for that country. We have our own laws for this country. But those moral laws are the ones that are eternal, that we still look to, that we still live by. And usually it's pretty clear when you're looking at what it is because they're usually lumped together, ceremonial laws and civil laws and moral laws. And if something seems a little confusing, there's always Google. There's always the internet. There's always commentaries. And obviously there's good information and bad information, so you need to find sources that you trust. But I was thinking about it. Writing a sermon today, doing this research today, is so much easier than it would have been 20 years ago for my dad. I remember then my dad would say, what's that verse? He'd remember it, but he wouldn't know where it is, and he'd have to call his dad and say, hey, Dad, what this verse, where is it in the Bible? And his dad would look it up and say, oh, it's right over here. Me, I'm like, what's that verse? There it is, you know. But that tool is available to everyone. Answers are out there, and like I said, it's just having discernment and finding reliable people. But we can have clarity in the Word. So legalism being adding man's rules to God's. Rules are good as long as they're God's rules and as long as we know that they don't save us. They don't earn us salvation. The Bible doesn't speak to everything, though. There are some what I'd call principles that we can put to today. So, for example, the Bible doesn't say, don't look at pornography on the internet. It's not clear in saying that. But the Bible talks about lust, and the Bible talks about sexual immorality. So we can take these principles and apply them to today. And that's not legalism when something is as obvious as that is, you know. I was talking to somebody about this a few weeks ago in my small group, a month ago or so, and they're saying, how long has this been an issue? Is this a new thing? Has this been happening for a while, this issue of legalism? Because we hear about it a lot in our church. I feel like my dad's generation and folks a little older than that have this modern legalism of rock and roll is sin, movies are sin. When my grandpa got saved, baseball was a sin, shooting pool was a sin. There's all these things, different rules that people grow up under, and then they get older, and now we're like, wait a second, I'm not seeing anything about baseball in the Bible. I don't know that that's actually a sin. So there's this kind of pushback and trying to get to a freedom from legalism and man-made rules. But I think it's an ongoing, recurring over and over again issue that's just course-corrected and course-corrected and course-corrected, because that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Colossians. And I'm going to go back actually a few weeks ago. We talked in Colossians 2:16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So there was some judgment going on about these things, and he's saying, hey, this isn't God's law, this is man's law. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you on these things. We don't need to be legalistic about these things. Then, 1,500 years later or so, another guy we already talked about, Martin Luther, comes along and says, and tries to do all these things. The Catholic Church at the time had indulgences where you're paying basically for forgiveness, where you have to do these good works to earn heaven. There's the idea of purgatory. There's all these things where you're trying to earn, all these extra man-made rules and laws. And Martin Luther came along and was basically like, hey, wait a second. That stuff doesn't earn us salvation. That's not there in the Bible. And so he course corrects the church at that time. And then today, like I said, we're kind of course correcting again. But I think there's a danger of overcorrection. There's a danger of overcorrection because there's kind of two extremes. There is legalism, where self-righteousness, I'm going to try to look super holy and do all of these, add all these rules and add all these things to try to look holy and also to earn God's favor. And then there's what's called antinomianism. And that word just means that you're like, I have God's grace, so I can do whatever I want. That's the idea of antinomianism. It's God's shown me grace, I'm saved, so I'm free, I'm forgiven, so I can do whatever I want. And I would say that's obviously an overcorrection. But instead of self-righteousness or selfishness, we want to have this middle balance of self-control. We want self-control. Because in the Bible, there is a time for feasting and a time for fasting. It's both there. And it's this idea of self-control that helps us to know and be in tune with the Spirit and know what to do and when to do it and not to get stuck in whatever side we're on. These things have an appearance of wisdom, but they're not. So even on this feasting and fasting, if you're feasting all the time, you're a glutton. If you're fasting all the time, then you're self-righteous. You're doing this asceticism and self-denial that we've been talking about. So neither one is good to be doing all the time, but there is a time for both. Some modern-day examples of this would be I'm on a diet, and I'm judging everybody that's unhealthy, or I eat whatever I want and roll my eyes at people that are on a diet. Or I don't watch movies, I don't watch TV, it's a waste of my time. Or I binge watch and I watch whatever I want and I have no filter at all. Or I only listen to worship music, that's the only thing I listen to. Or I only listen to secular music, that's the only thing I listen to. And I'm sure everyone in here relates to one of these sides or leans in one direction or the other. And I think maybe when I say that and you hear fasting, not watching TV and movies, and only listening to worship, you're like, okay, that sounds like the right thing. That sounds holy. That sounds like the better thing to do. But that can be self-righteousness. That can be judgmental. That can be legalism. Being on a diet, not watching movies, and only listening to worship seems holier, but what seems holy on the outside, it has nothing to do with our heart, as we're going to see at the end of this section. No matter which side you're on, you want to be free in humility. So if you're over here and you're fasting, and then you have an opportunity to go to lunch with somebody, and it's someone that you feel like you need to share the gospel with or you need to have a conversation with, then you need to be humble and open to God saying, hey, I know you're fasting, but I have an appointment for you over here. And when you're over here and you're binge-watching TV and you're just consumed with pop culture, you need to be able to hear God saying, hey, we need to quiet that down. I have something you need to learn over here or do over here. It's whichever side you're on, live in freedom, but also be sensitive to course correction, to coming back from this side, to coming back from this side, and remaining in self-control and knowing when is the time for feasting and when is the time for fasting. A way that this legalism or this kind of side can negatively affect the church is that there can be a lack of patience for new believers or unbelievers that are always, that haven't course corrected to self-control but are just hard on this side all the time. There's sometimes a lack of patience for that. But we want people here in every stage of life. We want unbelievers here who are questioning that maybe live in a way that we are taken aback by, that they're not doing the sins that are okay in here. There's some sins that it's okay to talk about. There's some sins that it's like, well, that's okay, but there's others where we're like, wait a second. We don't have patience with those people. But I would say we want unbelievers. We want new believers. We want mature believers and super mature believers to all be in this together, because it's a beautiful cycle. It's a circle of life. Instead of new believers getting saved, and what often happens is their heart starts to change, but they don't know everything yet. So the fruit of the Spirit will be there. They'll say, man, I was so angry, but now I have joy. They'll say, I was weighted down, I was depressed, I had this burden, but now I have peace. But since they don't know everything yet, they don't know the faux pas, they don't know Christian culture, they don't know our rules, so they do some things that people who have been around for a while are like, wait a second, why are they doing that? What's going on? When people on this side, a lot of times what can happen is they have all the head knowledge, but their heart has gotten numbed and dull after all these years. They don't remember that joy and patience and all the fruit of the Spirit that this person is just starting to experience. And what the church should look like, what we want the church to look like, is that unbelievers come and they see the before and after of a new believer. They see the life change and they think there's something to this. And that that new believer who has that heart change, who starts to show that fruit, starts to learn disciplines from the more mature believer. They start to see, okay, this is what I'm supposed to be doing to kind of, for my relationship with God, to grow and to learn. And that these people who have been in the church for a little while are learning from these extra mature believers. They're learning wisdom that comes with years on this earth. They're learning things being passed down this way. And this person is remembering their first love, is seeing the new believers, and is being reminded of that joy, is being reminded of that explosion in their heart, and it softens them. And we want people of all walks. So I would say, for those of you who have been in the church your whole life, be careful about being judgmental or being legalistic or being impatient with people who are new, because we're all in a process. And Jesus is patient with us. I am so grateful that Jesus is patient with me, because sometimes we see someone making some bad decisions and we want to take them out for coffee and be like, all right, I got a list. Let me help you. Let me mentor you. Let me tell you all the things you're doing wrong. But you know what? Jesus is working with me over time, a little bit at a time, and he's helping me and he's helping me. And so we don't want to bash people over the head. We want to love people where they are. We want to be patient with people, and we want to encourage them to grow. Because that's a huge benefit of the body of Christ, of being a part of a church, of all being together. So when we are in salvation, there should be change. The world system, the world's rules don't work. Well, let's look at why God's system works. Colossians 2:23b, the end of 2:23 says, "But they are of no value, stopping the indulgences of the flesh." So all of these things that we're talking about, whether it's self-righteousness or selfishness, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's outward. It's self-righteousness. It's an appearance of holiness, but it doesn't change your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can change your heart. It's behavioral modification is what it is. And for parents, I just wanted to say, because with Freddie, I'm trying to get him to do the right thing. I'm trying to teach him, here's how you act in a restaurant. I'm trying to teach him, here's how you act at church. And you want him to do the right thing. Here's how we are in the grocery store, and you're not disrespectful to your mother, and all these things that you're teaching and training. But that is not the goal. That is not enough. We saw Martin Luther say, I did all of these things. I did everything, but I still had no confidence in salvation. The goal is salvation. The goal is Jesus. Because we can make them look a certain way. We can make children act a certain way. But it's self-righteousness. We need them to know Jesus. We need the fruit of the Spirit to start to come out of them. So be praying for your kids. Be talking about the gospel and telling Bible stories. Pray over your kids. Let them see you worship, and just train up your kids, not just to know how to function in society, but to love God and to know Jesus. Martin Luther, who we keep coming back to, who did all these things, fasting, praying, reading the Bible, going without sleep. Eventually, he was reading the Bible, and the conclusion he came to that shifted church history and shifted culture was the idea of justification through faith. Through faith alone. So this, we're going to look at God's way right now. So our way was trying to look a certain way, trying to do a certain thing. God's way is through faith alone. I'm going to go through, these are the five solas. You might know these. They all kind of came out of that Reformation period. Some different people were coming out with these thoughts. But through faith alone, so not through good works, by grace alone, not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, in Christ alone. So back then it would have been not Christ and Mary, not Christ and purgatory, not Christ and good works, not Christ and saints, but Jesus alone saves us. And I think we've got a pretty good grasp on that. I would say today, it's not Jesus and family. It's not Jesus and money. It's not Jesus and status. But it is Jesus alone that saves us, that gives us value. In Scripture alone is the fourth one. So back then they would have been saying not in tradition, not in the Pope, but we find our truth in Scripture alone. Now, I'll say not or in Scripture alone, not in self-help, not in worldly wisdom, not in these other things, but everything we need for life is in Scripture alone, and then glory be to God alone, not glory to ourselves. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, when the angels came and were given a message, and then they bowed down and worshiped the angels, and the angels said, stand up, we're just like you. We're in this together. Glory to God, not to us. That's how we should be. Glory be to God alone. So through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, in Scripture alone, and glory to God alone. These are the thoughts that came out of the Reformation. These were the conclusions that Martin Luther came to after trying everything, trying self-righteousness, trying to earn God's favor. And he was like, you know what? It's all you. It's all grace. It's all Christ. All glory be to you. That's what we have to come to. But we want to do something. I'm sure every man in here, there's been a box sitting there and you've thought, I should maybe yell for help. Nah, I'm going to lift that box. And then you quickly regretted lifting that box. We don't want to ask for help. We don't want to holler. We want to do it ourselves. But Jesus has already done it. He's already done it. He's taken us from death to life. God's way is life. In Matthew, let's see. Actually, in Proverbs 14:12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So that world system leads to death. That system that seems wise, that self-made religion that seems holy, it leads to death. But in Matthew 7:13-14, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So God's way, God's path, God's road leads to life. How many of you feel like you lean either in the direction of kind of legalism, self-righteous judgment, or selfishness, do whatever I want, kind of chaos? Either one of those being just as sinful as the other. How many of you feel like, and my hand is with you, that you need a course correction, that you need your heart to line up with God's heart, that you need His self-control? Would you just lift your hand? I want to pray for you. Lord, I pray that we would have your heart. I pray that the fruit of the Spirit would be evidenced in our lives. I pray that those of us who have been in church for a long time, that you would help us not to be numb to your word, numb to your Spirit, but that you would soften our hearts. I pray for those in here who are struggling with sin, who are struggling with partying and just a general selfishness. I pray that you would give them a self-control, that you would give them a desire for your word and for things of God. And I pray that all of us would have a heart of patience and a heart of love and compassion for people around us, and that this would be a church where you see people from all walks of life growing together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. And we thank you for your system that takes the burden off of us. Your system where we can rely on you and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.